In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful God, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to seek and to save the lost. Graciously open our ears and our hearts to hear his call and to follow him by faith, that we may feast with him forever in his kingdom. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Today, we're going to focus... We're going to focus this morning on our gospel reading from Matthew 9:9-13. And everything else, all the other readings and stuff, we're going to kind of let fall away for right now. I'm going to be preaching this one, and I think we're going to try to do more focused Bible study today. I'm going to... Huh? I mean, it's like, yeah, focused. So, I'm going to read... here, and I'm going to read my translation of this. Yeah, I tell people, Pastor translates the Greek for Bible class. It's exclusive. That's part of why you call pastors, so you have someone that knows what's going on. Okay, sometimes. In some ways, pastor knows what's going on. In other ways, not so much, but... and Jesus, going from there, saw a man seated, and on the tax stand or in the tax office. Matthew, he was called, and he said to him, "Follow me." And rising, he followed him. And it came to pass, when Jesus reclined at table in the house, or also behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and dined, or reclined at table, dined or reclined at table, with Jesus and his disciples. And behold, the Pharisees said to his disciples, "On account of what with tax collectors and sinners your teacher eats?" Like, why the heck is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And he heard, and hearing them, he said, no need have the healthy or the strong, but for a doctor, there we go. But the bad ones have a need, or the sick, right? And going, learn what is, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Quoting from Hosea 6:6. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Okay. So this is a really important text. For Matthew's Gospel, one of these days I need to make like a one little nice one-page outline of Matthew to hand out for these kind of things. But Matthew's Gospel, chapters 1 to 4 are kind of the setup, well, the introduction, we'll say. And two of the most important verses there are chapter 1, verse 21, and chapter 3, verse 15. We'll get to that in a second. Then there's chapters 5 to 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' first major teaching. in Matthew's gospel. And then, and this is the section we're in right now, then there's chapters 8 and 9, and there's also some, okay, we'll get that. Chapters 8 and 9, which is healings, he heals and exorcises Galilee, which, right, exorcises, casts out demons. And then chapter 10, he's going to teach on the pastoral office. So a sermon on pastors. So we're here in the chapter 9, in the middle of that chapter. During this chapter, we get 10 distinct miracles of either healing or exorcism. We also have the an 11th miracle, the calming of the storm. But we have 10 miracles that are healing individual people or groups of people. And in the middle of that, we have the call of Matthew, which is our reading today. But backing up here, right? So Matthew, the Gospels are all written to teach us. They're not just history in the way that, like, I don't know, a biography of George Washington is history, right? Or a news article about Michael Jackson is history. The life of Michael Jackson, you know, is a history, right? It's not just, or maybe an encyclopedia article is probably better, right? You know, when you read an encyclopedia article, you want just kind of the dates and names and, you know, what they did and what books they wrote and that kind of thing, right? When they lived. But the Gospels are all about telling us who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And Matthew's Gospel does this just all over the place. It starts with his name, right? When the angel visits Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, the angel says, "You will call his name Jesus." And I might have the verse wrong. It might be 22 or 23, but I think it's 21. "They will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Right? That's what Jesus means. It means Yahweh is salvation. Right? Then 3:15 is at the baptism at the Jordan. Jesus comes to John the Baptist. And he's like, "John, I need you to baptize me." John's like, "What? I should be baptized by you, Jesus." And then Jesus says, "Right, no, you need to baptize me, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Right, fulfill all righteousness.
Right. So who is it again that baptizes Jesus?
John the Baptist. Yeah. That's probably Ryan.
Oh, sorry. It looks like my dad's truck.
No, that's Ryan. Organist over at Central Point. Maybe I'll... Yeah, we'll keep going. If he pops in, then we'll say hi. Fulfill all righteousness, and this is kind of the two major things, right? That Matthew's gospel is telling us, Jesus is here to do these things. So he's gonna save us from our sins, right? He's gonna die for our atonement. He's gonna sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and then he's also going to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to keep all of the commandments of God in our place, right? And this is how both our sin is paid for and we are declared righteous in God's sight. We need both of these things, right? I've been talking a lot about this year. We need both of these things. And then a little bit later, then we have Jesus calling the first disciples in Matthew chapter 4. Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Then we have the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus explains what righteousness is. He's like, God's righteousness is perfectly keeping the commandments. And not just kind of, oh, I didn't pull the trigger and shoot someone and kill them, so they're not, I didn't murder, but also, right, hatred, lust, all these things, right? He's really actually unpacking the commandments to make sure we properly understand what they mean. Then we get to, these healings and miracles. And what he's going to be doing, again, is now he's showing what he's come here to do. He's come here to take on our, not just our sin, but also our illness. He bears our illnesses and our infirmities. And he's also here to forgive our sins, right? The miracle that happens immediately before this text is Jesus heals the paralytic, right? And there he goes, you know, they bring his friends bring a paralyzed man to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, you know, what's easier, to say I forgive you all your sins or to say rise and walk? And they're kind of like, you know, everyone's kind of looking around like, I don't know, Jesus, which one is easier? You know, because on the one hand, right, it's easier to just say your sins are forgiven. Like, those words are easier to say, right, because we don't see that change happen, right? For me to say rise and walk means you have to actually, they got to get up and walk. And then then we have Jesus saying, you know, he then goes, but to show you that I do have the authority to forgive sins, rise, right, and walk. So the guy gets up and walks. So Jesus has come to forgive sins, and that's going to bring healing, right? That's going to bring restoration with God. And we get to hear. And now we're going to learn this restoration is not just... Hey, Ryan?
Yep.
This restoration with God is not just just for the good people. Air quotes there, right? But this restoration is going to all people. It's going to everyone who repents of their sins, right? Everyone who hears the preaching of the law and goes, I can't do that. Right? And so now Jesus is going, he's going in the streets, he's going, he's left this place where he was healing, he healed the paralytic, and he runs to this guy sitting at a tax office. Now tax collectors, I was doing some research on this yesterday. So tax collectors, it's interesting. They're kind of a lot. They're a lot different for the Greco-Roman world than they are today, right? So we today, right, are you know, tax an IRS agent, right, is someone who is authorized by the state, you know, to collect taxes. He's paid a salary and benefits and all that stuff. He gets the money that gets deposited into the, you know, the Oregon or the federal government's bank accounts, right? That's, you know, just for all intents and purposes, that's what happens. That's not how it worked in the ancient world. In the ancient world, there was an office known as a tax farmer, which is the tax collector. This was someone who purchased or bid to collect the taxes for a specific region for any given year. So in Galilee, right, you're going to have a couple guys who they up front pay all the taxes for that region. So let's say Galilee owed $1 million, right? That person would up front pay all that money to Rome as the taxes. He then was authorized to go collect those taxes from all the people. And this was through both direct and indirect taxes. So this is things like property tax, and things like a direct tax like property tax, and indirect taxes like sales taxes, or luxury good travel taxes, those kind of things, right? And these were farmed out. Again, people bid to have the right to collect those taxes. And what they do is what they had to do, because they didn't get a salary from that, right? No, nowhere in that did you hear, and the person got paid to do this, they would then upcharge. In fact, they had to upcharge, right? Because they had to make a living, and then they had to make sure that they could make that bid the next year, and so on and so forth, right? So this, the whole system incentivized the tax collectors to collect far more than they were deserved, and the fact that a lot of people didn't know what the specific tax laws were, again, meant further that the tax collectors could take advantage of people. Traveling merchants suffered a lot because, you know, they would go through one region and get taxed, and then go through another region and get taxed, and through another region and get taxed, etc., etc. Right? So, in all likelihood, Matthew here, Levi, he's called in the Gospels. Matthew was not the guy that made the bid, the kind of the chief tax collector for that area, but someone who's been appointed by that guy to do this indirect, like, sales tax kind of stuff, right? So he's taxing stuff in the market, probably. So, and in the ancient world in general and today, right, people don't like tax people because there's this frustration with paying anything to the government, period, right? And then there's also, you add on to that then the sense of feeling cheated sometimes, or the suspicion of being cheated. So tax collectors were not people that were very loved in general. But specifically, the rabbis, the Pharisees, right, they specifically treated tax collectors as people that were unclean. They couldn't enter the temple. They regarded them as thieves. And they publicly denounced all of the indirect taxes that they did. So all the sales tax and those kinds of taxes. The Pharisees publicly denounced those taxes as unjust. So just in general, people didn't like the tax agents. But even more specifically, right, the Jews and the Jewish leaders, the Jewish teachers, were specifically saying these people are unclean, they're wicked, they're unjust, right? So they're viewed as kind of an arch villain in the kind of Jewish, mind, right?
And it's worked its way down.
And it's continued to ever since, yeah. So Jesus goes, he walks to a tax person. And what are we expecting? We might be expecting Jesus to go, stop collecting taxes. That's wrong, right? That's what a Jewish person might expect. If Jesus is doing what he's supposed to be doing, right? As a good rabbi, he's going to go say, you know, you're unclean, you're a thief, that's all unjust, stop it. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, follow me. Right? It's important for us to first of all state and remember the New Testament nowhere declares taxes unjust. Right? The Scriptures, in fact, are the opposite. They call us to pay our taxes and dues to the government, recognizing, right, these things are going to pay for the good of the city or nation that we live in. Right? It doesn't deny the fact that there can be, that there can be unjust and those kinds of things. But it also just says, it just tells us as Christians, like, we should pay our taxes. And to tax collectors, right, John the Baptist will say, right, collect what you're owed. Right? In other words, don't be stealing through the tax collection from your neighbors. So it makes it, so there's limits and kind of constraints that are put on Christians, but Christians are not forbidden from being an IRS agent. Christians are not morally required to renounce paying taxes because our government is evil, right? Neither of those things are true, right? We need to, that needs to be said every now and again because that's a very popular, kind of political talking point. People will say, this is, they'll be like, Judeo-Christian values over here, and they'll be like, and then, taxation is theft over here, and that's not the way the New Testament talks about taxes. Even during a time, right, when there were much higher taxes and things like that, entire regions would complain at certain points that they couldn't pay the taxes. So it wasn't just like, oh, that sucks. It was like, I am going to starve to death this year if I have to pay this to you, right? So Jesus encounters a tax collector, and he says, follow me. And Matthew follows. And then Jesus is reclining at table, and we see from the other Gospels, especially from Mark, that this is Matthew's house that he's eating at. Right? Matthew doesn't Matthew is humble, probably, is what's going on, is he doesn't want to make a big deal about, and I hosted Jesus, guys, for supper. You know, he does not bring any attention to himself, so he just kind of continues, and Jesus is here eating dinner at a house, right? But who is at this house? Tax collectors and other sinners, right? They've come to eat with Jesus and his disciples. All right, and what's going on here, right? These are people that have had... This is kind of going to be the outline of the sermon here. Right? There's three... There's three problems. Three slaveries is how this is also described, that Jesus is going to be working through in his teaching. So the first slavery is hedonism. Before someone becomes a Christian, before God's word comes to them, right? People generally want to do what? They want to maximize pleasure, minimize pain. They want to do what feels good, what they feel is right, right? Then, what happens is God's law comes to them, and they learn and see what they have done is evil and wicked, right? Right. Think about in the reading that we had for the sermon today. Right, the rich man is just living it up, right? And then God's law, then he dies, and then God's law comes to him. And it comes to him too late at this point, right? Because he can't, let me rephrase that. He's listening too late, right? There's no repentance after you've died, right? So now's the time. But he's heard God's law, and now what happens? When you hear God's law, now what do we move? We move into, well, we get the first thing happens is we get contrition, right? We feel sorrow for our sins. We realize we've sinned against God and against our neighbor. But what contrition on its own becomes is despair. So despair then is the idea, right? There's nothing... I can do to save myself, right? And despair then will work itself to death, trying to earn God's love, but it can't. Right? Now then, despair has to be met with the gospel, which says that the forgiveness of sins has been given to you, not on account of anything you did, but on account of what Christ did. And this then leads to faith, which is the second part of repentance. Right? We need both contrition and faith are part of repentance. And then there's a danger here, right? Because what we can also then slip into is pride, right? So, okay, so I'm good. And I'm good because, you know, I really deserve it, right? For the Jews, for the Pharisees, this was their big sin. Their big sin was pride. They assumed that because they kept the law, which they didn't keep it perfectly, but they did a good job. They made a good effort. We'll say it that way. They made a good effort, right? And they were Jews, so they thought, because we're Jews, because we do a good job of keeping the law, we're so much better than all the Pharisees, all the tax collectors and sinners, because those people are just, they're just, you know, these wicked heathenists, right? Hedonists, not heathenists. Heathenists, that works. These wicked hedonists. And so they presumed, right, well, we're just better than everyone else, and that's why God loves us. And but they were still trapped in this idea, the idea of being a slave of God. In other words, someone that works to earn their righteousness. Now, it's important for us to recognize that these three slaveries, hedonism, despair, and pride, are things that even as Christians we are tempted and fall into these ways of thinking. That's what our sinful nature wants to do. It wants to, you know, get what it can get. It wants to mope around in despair. Satan wants us to either be getting what we can get when we can get it, to be despairing of our salvation, or to be prideful and to look down on others, because we're all that, right? But all these are slaveries. None of these are actually freedoms. It's not freedom to do whatever you want. It's not freedom to recognize you're a sinner and reject the gospel. It's not freedom to actually have made some improvements and be working hard, but still to see your relationship with God as one of slavery, one where one defined chiefly by your works. Right? What Jesus has come to reveal decisively is the gospel that we are not slaves, but we are sons. Right? Now, the scriptures will call us slaves, but in a very specific sense. In this sense, they say that we are those whom God has purchased. Right? But we also, more predominant term, because this is the more gospel term, right, is sons. Because we have been adopted into God's family through baptism, right? In baptism. Right? So we've got this matrix because what Jesus is going to get here is he's going to be, right? The Pharisees are like, why are you eating with these people, Jesus? Well, actually, they're asking his disciples. Disciples, why is your teacher eating with these people? In other words, right, these, you know, which actually they're not at this point. Because if these people, those people, right, have been hearing what Jesus has been saying. They're eating with him because they have actually come to faith. Right? These are people that have repented of their sins. Right? They've recognized their sins are wicked. And Jesus has preached the gospel to them. And they now have faith. And they're eating with him. Right? And I think we get that part. I think we basically get that part. But then we go to this. Jesus says, right, the healthy have no need of a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. Mercy I desire, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, it's easy to misunderstand that verse, that last verse there, verse 13. Because there's a couple different ways that we can take that. One of them is this mercy, not sacrifice. We'll say God wants a relationship, not a religion. Right? That's a popular way that American Christians will kind of explain this text, and it's like that's not quite right, right? God institutes religious observances and sacrifices and laws and things like that in the scriptures. So God's not opposed to that, right? God is actually not opposed to sacrifice. He institutes it, right? What Jesus is saying here, what the Lord is saying here, because he's quoting from Hosea, which is our Old Testament lesson. The thing that he's getting at is he's saying, I want atonement, because that's what, we'll get to how I'm making that connection here in a second. I want I want atonement. Not sacrifices. See, this I think makes it a little more clear. God is not saying, I want you to be merciful or something like that, right? That's a very easy, some people will take it that way, that, you know, God's saying, I want something from you. I don't want your rituals. I want your heart. That's kind of in the Old Testament, but that's not what God is saying here. He's saying, I want to have mercy on you. That is, I want to atone for your sins and reconcile you to myself. What I don't want is I'm not here to make you reconcile yourself to me through your sacrifices. That is precisely what the Pharisees think they're doing. The Pharisees think that by their observance of the law, they are making sacrifices that make them worthy, right, before God. God's saying that's not how it works. That's not, because again, Jesus is calling them back. Like, go read that passage again. Think about it. And then ask the question, why am I eating with those people, right, those sinners? Because what Jesus has come into the world to do is to make atonement, right? To die as the sin offering for the people, not just the Jewish people, but for all people, right? God commanded sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament. That's true. But those sacrifices and offerings were not a means by which Israel would earn God's love and favor, right? Even the Ten Commandments aren't a way for us to earn God's love and favor, right? When the Ten Commandments are given on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, very important, it starts with, I am the Lord your God who saved you out of Egypt. In other words, the Ten Commandments, before we get to the Ten Commandments, we start with this statement of identity. You are my sons, right? You're my redeemed. And now I'm going to give you these commandments and institute the sacrifices and have you build the tabernacle and have you become a nation with these laws that I'm going to give you, right? But Israel was kind of like, no, we prefer slavery. we want to earn all of this that we have. God's like, no, that's not. Which is what, again, this is what the Pharisees want to do. But here's the thing, right? And we'll end here on this. God loves all of these people, right? He loves the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. He loves the people that are despairing over their sins. He loves the people who are filled with pride, the Pharisees who are filled with pride. And he wants to, and he has mercy on them on account of Christ. And he is inviting them to dine with him. Right? I think popularly it's very easy to take this passage and kind of go, and other passages, right, and just kind of go, God hates self-righteous people. Which is not technically true. Right? God wants them to repent of their self-righteousness and their pride. Right? But God loves them. His heart is towards them. It's open to them. They are the ones who want to kind of earn it. You know, imagine you had a child. Imagine your child is trying to relate to you by doing things for you to try to maybe become a more favorite sibling or to earn your love, right? They're not doing things because they love you. They're not doing things because they know you love them. They're doing things to earn your love, right? And without getting into specifics, right? You know, sometimes kids do this where, you know, they'll do something for you and you're like, maybe we'll grab one, right? They decide, oh, it's breakfast time. Okay, I'm going to go crack all the eggs. And they just, you know, crack, and there's eggshells everywhere and all that kind of stuff. And they kind of do it on their own, right? And you're like, that's not what I needed or what I wanted, right? There was a time and a process, and you just kind of made your own, you know, good work that you wanted to do. Maybe that's a bad example. But it's a little too heart, too sweet. Imagine, you know, you had an estranged child. We'll go with this one. You had an estranged child, and they wanted to come back into your life, and they said, okay, Mom, I've got $50,000. There's a check if we'll reconcile, right? And now notice, right? This isn't paying a debt that you didn't loan them $50,000. They're just trying to say that's the first installment to fix our relationship. Like you just laugh, right? You're like, that's not. I just want to like have dinner with you, you know? Like that's what the Pharisees. That's how God sees the Pharisees. It's comedic. Right? Because they're trying to fix this with works. God's like, no. If you want to fix this with works, there's no work you can do that will fix it. I have made atonement. I have made the sacrifice. Right? The sacrifices in the Old Testament are all made either to teach Israel very concretely that sin causes death, which needs to be covered over by blood, right? Which is then completed by Jesus. He sacrifices his body. He pours out his blood to atone for their sins, right? Or the sacrifices are the sacrifices of thanks and praise, right? So think about the sacrifices when a firstborn child is born, or the offerings from a harvest. In those cases, the people of Israel are bringing their offerings as a thanksgiving. God, you gave me a child. God, you gave me a field of wheat or an orchard of apples. The fruit came, and I'm bringing this fruit to you as a thank offering, right? To thank you for this gift, I'm going to give you a portion of it, right? That's what we do when we tithe, right? Is we're giving to the Lord back what he's given us and saying, thank you, Lord. Right? And God used those in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, right, to provide then for the ministry. So that, you know, in the Old Testament for the priests and those people to do their job for the people. And then the New Testament to provide for the teacher so he can teach and he can support his family, right? So all those sacrifices and things, right, again, they weren't about working our way towards God. That's every other religion. That's not the original religion of the scriptures, though. And so what we get to hear this Sunday is that Jesus has made atonement for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, we can know that God loves everyone. And that when the scriptures say God desires all men to come to repentance and trust in him, he means it. Because he's not, when he says repentance and trust, he's not saying, I really hope that some people can fix all their problems. He's not saying, I really hope that some people can just stop being so mopey. I really hope some people can just stop being so self-righteous. He's saying, I made atonement for the sins of the whole world by pouring out my son's blood on the cross. I love you. Come to the table. Right? That's a very different invitation. Imagine that estranged child example, illustration, right? Now imagine, instead of $50,000 being offered, now you send them a letter and say, hey, Thanksgiving is coming up. I bought the turkey. I've made the stuffing. I've done this. I've done that. Ball's in your court. Right? They have an invitation. You're invited. that's what the gospel is, right? It is actually the same. It's God saying, I've done everything. It's yours. I've set the table. I've cooked the bird. I've made the stuffing. I've made the gravy. I've done all this stuff. I've prepared all this. That's what Jesus is doing. And the sinners and the tax collectors, they hear that and they're going, oh my goodness. You mean God's not sitting there going, I'm going to, you know, bean count for every little sin you ever made, and I'm really going to stick it to you. You need to really work it out in fear and trembling, and work out, you need to really, really, really feel sorry. No, that's not what God's sitting there waiting for. God has done everything. And that's what I'm really excited to preach on and talk about on Sunday. So, are there any questions on the gospel lesson, on something I said before we wrap up today? Okay. I think we'll close here with the Lord's Prayer then. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.